And here we are, and if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we get this series started, this series called Spring Training. And we look at the passion that needs to be a part of our outlook if everything we do is going to make any sort of sense. But the fact of the matter is, we can't really amount to anything real without a state of heart, without a fire in our belly, without a passion for the thing that we are giving ourselves to. I won't lie to you, I wasn't here last Sunday because of a passion of mine. I was off for the day with my running friends, running a race in Hamilton, Ontario, and I did that for the simple reason, well, not just, but in part, for the simple reason that I love running. And that is something that requires an explanation, I find. I tell people how much I love long-distance running, and they say, why? How did that happen to you? And I tell them it happened by two things. It happened by example and explanation. When I got out of university, this was way back in 1977, I went to work for a publishing company, and there was a fellow down the hall in the editorial department where I worked who was a long-distance runner. And I was a jogger. I got up every morning and I faithfully jogged 2 miles before work because I was going to spend the rest of the day at a desk sitting down and didn't want to go the way of those who spend their days sitting down at a desk. So I faithfully jogged every morning and I hated every step of the way. I remember jogging down the streets of Richmond Hill and actually calculating, and this was a challenge for me because I'm not very good at arithmetic, calculating how many more times I would have to do this horrible thing if I worked until I was 65. And I was just facing the reality that this is something you need to do in my condition and state of life, and I prepared myself to hate it. And then I talked to this fellow down the hall, and he asked me, in his particular way, if I had ever experienced euphoria. And I said, what? And he said, when you run, do you experience euphoria? And I said, please explain. He said, well, every runner who goes out distances knows that at a certain point you get into a runner's high. There's a certain euphoria that comes over you when you run a certain distance. And I thought, man, that sound, whatever that is, that sounds a whole lot better than what I experience when I run my 2 miles every morning. So with that example before me and with that brief explanation, I went out looking for my euphoria. And that's why I wasn't here last week, at least in part of why I wasn't here last week, because I love running. But I'm back. Because I love being here, and I love pastoring this church, and if people need to know why that has happened to me, how I got to be the sort of person who could love this, I'll tell you the same thing by example and by explanation. Way back in 1981, I accepted an invitation to work for my pastor at the church that Deb and I were worshiping at in Toronto. It was an opportunity to work on the things that I cared about, which were discipleship and college and career ministries. So I went to work for this fellow. I had no intention when I took the job in 1981 of ever being a pastor. In fact, I had some determination not to let that happen to me. And 12 months later, I was a different person because I followed him around, this man that I had such an admiration for a whole year, and I watched him be a pastor. I watched him do what pastors do, and by the end of that first 12 months, by his example and by his explanation, I had a passion. I loved the idea of being the pastor of a church, and more fundamentally, after watching his example and hearing his explanation for a year, I loved the church in ways I had never loved it before. I so distinctly remember walking down a hallway with him in this church in Toronto, at Bayview Glen Church, and we were walking from the back parking lot where he had come back from lunch down the hall towards the offices, and he stopped in front of a bulletin board. This was down in the Sunday school department. There was a bulletin board. Some adult Sunday school workers had put this bulletin board together showing kids' work and kids' things, and he stopped and he looked at that. And it wasn't just the bulletin board, and it wasn't just children's ministry per se, but it's the church that the bulletin board represented. And he said, Mike, I love the church. And everything that the bulletin board represented summoned up in him the heart he had for the church. And that was a very contagious thing for me. And by the end of just 1 year of working with him, and I got to work 3.5 years with him before I came here, I learned what he showed me by example and taught me by explanation. I learned to love the church and to love being a pastor. And so here I am, living more or less happily ever after. Now, Paul the Apostle was very conscious of the fact that as an apostle, he had been called by God to be an example and an explainer of the passions of the heart of a real follower of Christ. And our text this morning, although I've got you in 1 Corinthians 9, where we'll spend most of our time, but our text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul lays out the details of his example. And he says to Timothy, this young church leader, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." He says, "Timothy, basically, you know that I've been called as an example, and you have been using me as an example. Now you are following my teaching." His teaching was an example. "You are following my conduct." His behavior in general was an example. And then he talks about my aim in life, my purpose for living. Paul was an example to Timothy of what to live for. And out of that aim in life, out of that purpose, came an example of his faith, and the word translated faith is the same word that gets translated sometimes faithfulness, and I think in context, which is the only way you could decide which way to translate the word faithfulness fits better. Paul says, "You've followed the example I've set in regard to my aim in life and my faithfulness to that aim in life and my patience in regard to all that my aim in life calls me to endure and my love, which is the fire, which propels me in my aim for life, and my steadfastness, my sticking to it." Paul was an example of how to follow Christ, the passion of the heart by which a person who really gets it follows Christ. And in the scriptures, for example, the book of Acts, we get over and over again examples of Paul setting an example, examples of how Paul was an example of this aim in life, this faithfulness, this patience. One of my favorites, it's Acts chapter 21. This is a great moment in the experience of Paul in Acts chapter 21. He's in Caesarea, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and there was a considerable amount of worry in the minds of the people who really love Paul about what might happen to him if he got to Jerusalem. So he's there with the brothers and sisters in Caesarea, and they know he's on his way to Jerusalem, and in comes, special guest appearance, a prophet, an actual prophet named Agabus, like an Old Testament prophet, although this is the day of the New Testament, but he acted like a prophet. He did the sort of things, the sort of spectacular, the sort of outrageous things that prophets do. He walked into the room and everybody said, "Oh, here's Agabus." "Oh, Agabus, wow." Agabus would have a word from the Lord. And Agabus did the strange thing. He went over to the Apostle Paul, I guess. The details aren't given. And he took Paul's belt off. And that got everyone's attention. That's not normally what you would do with someone important like Paul, right? He took off his belt, took off Paul's belt. And then he did the strangest thing. I can't really picture this. I think he had to sit down to do it. So he sits down. Everybody's watching, right, because he took the guy's belt off. He takes the belt, which would be like, a cord or a rope or something, and he ties his own ankles with it. And then after he's tied up his own ankles, he ties up his wrists. I don't really know how he did that. I can picture that. So he's all trussed up, you know, like a calf in a calf roping competition. He's all tied up ankle and wrists. He's got everyone's attention. And then he says, and he's a prophet, right? So he's speaking from God. He says, "This is what will happen to the man who owns this belt if he goes to Jerusalem." Well, everybody knew he was going to Jerusalem. Everybody knew Paul meant to go to Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 21, we read about this weeping and this wailing, and everyone starts, you know, mourning for the fact that Paul is going to go to a place that will be so dangerous. He will get imprisoned, and who knows what will follow his imprisonment, but it's never going to be likely good news. And so everyone's, you know, just breaking down, because Jerusalem is, well, we would call it a limited access city. It's a high security, high risk place. I don't think Paul ever thought in those terms. And then we read in the latter part of that little story in Acts chapter 21, here's the slide. Paul answered, he says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" Maybe he said, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem to make known the character, the name, to make known the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And Luke, writing the account, says, "And since he would not be persuaded," they must have kept trying, but he would not be persuaded, "we ceased and we said, let the will of the Lord be done." And there's a great point to jump into the story, because what you read after that in Acts chapter 21 and on through to the end of that book is what happened when Paul refused to stay away from Jerusalem, but went to Jerusalem. And sure enough, like Agabus had prophesied, he was bound, he was imprisoned, and the rest is, as they say, history. There's Paul's example, and there's many examples of the example of aim in life, an example of steadfastness, faithfulness, and patience, and love that characterized him, as it should, because he was called to be an example. And not only was he called to be an example, but he was called to be an explainer. And it's by example and explanation that passion is contagious. So it's right for us at the beginning of spring training, as we think about the work that God has called us to do to get the gospel out to people that perhaps we love dearly but haven't figured out how to communicate with, or perhaps who we don't even know yet but need to get to know so that we can get to love, so that we can get them to the place in our friendship where they will listen to us if we talk to them about Christ. Paul is our example, and Paul gives us an explanation. So the question that he will explain the answer to from the scriptures this morning is, what is this passion? What is this aim in life which Timothy learned from Paul and which we have an opportunity to learn from Paul through the work of God in our hearts today? What is this aim in life, this passion that gets people bursting through the, you know, the shyness and bursting through the fearfulness and bursting through the walls and the barriers and the roadblocks that keep us from communicating the good news of Christ to the people that God is sending us to? And I want to show you that it's a sort of love. This aim in life is a sort of love, and we can see dimensions of it. So let's get started as we compare Scripture to Scripture. In the first place, this aim in life that Paul set as an example for Timothy is a love for the reward. For Paul was, it might sound strange to our ears, really conscious of the fact that there were great rewards to be gained from doing the work of the gospel, the work of getting the gospel out. And he had his mind on the rewards. We're working towards 1 Corinthians 9, but in 1 Corinthians 3, using a metaphor about foundations and building materials and building the temple, which is the church, Paul says in verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives — you'll have to read the chapter to get the meaning of the language — if the work survives, he will receive a reward. Paul had a reward in mind. He was loving the reward, and that's what propelled him forward. And in 1 Corinthians 9, which is where we're heading, we get to verses 17 and 18, and he's still got the reward in his mind. It pops up in the context of the discussion of chapter 9. He says, for if I do this of my own will — he means if I do the work of the gospel of my own will, I have a reward — but not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. And then he asks, what then is my reward? And I only want you to see there that he's mentioning the reward. The word keeps coming up because he had it in mind because he loved the prospect of earning the reward. And it's part of his aim in life. He wanted to live his life for the reward that was involved. And as we continue to track down what that reward is, we can go on and we get to our text and see that in the second place, it's a love for people. It's a love for people. And you see Paul's whatever it takes attitude in 1 Corinthians 9, now we've arrived at our destination, verses 19 and follows. Paul here explains his strategy for reaching people out of his love for them. And you can just feel the love for the people in terms of what he's willing to do and how he's willing to change his demeanor and change his approach and change his sense of privileges and freedoms in order to, well, in order to impact people. He says in verse 19, for though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. He's got winning people on his mind. He's got winning people to Christ on his mind. And then he begins to explain the details of the strategy. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Sure wish that next slide was up there. To those who are under the law. Paul was a Jew, right? Yes, he was a Jew. And so it was very natural for him when he met up with Jewish people to just act natural, to act Jewish. But he said, I see an advantage in doing that. When I come to these people who are under the Old Testament law in their religious observances, I get right under the Old Testament law. I observe the law with all of the costs involved in that and all of the trips to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and so on. He says, I go all the way on that, and I act as Jewish as I know how to act, because I've got an agenda, I've got a purpose, I've got an idea for these people. I want to win them to Christ So if they're under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Why? That I might win those under the law. And then he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, which of course would give the willies to the people reading the letter who were of Jewish background like Paul was. What, not under the law, outside the law? So he explains, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, and his purpose is that I might win those outside the law. And this takes some imagining. Paul understood that much of the Old Testament law was the law of God and always would be. It was always going to be unlawful to steal or to commit adultery or to kill or to bear false witness or to covet. Those laws and other laws like them are binding on all humanity. But other parts of the law, we call them the ceremonial parts, were all shadows of or pointers to the work of Christ, which by Paul's time had been completed. So there was this confusing continuity / discontinuity thing going on in the case of Christians, especially Christians of Jewish background, in terms of what parts of the old law were purely ceremonial and therefore no longer necessary, and what were not purely ceremonial but were moral or also moral and needed to be continually obeyed. A circumcision was the classic example over which many arguments were waged. It's a ceremony, but people saw a morality in it, and there was confusion. But here's Paul, who says, you know, it's not about satisfying my own sensitivities. It's not about worshiping comfortably, observing religious observances that mean the most to me. I have way more at stake than that. So when I have the opportunity to develop a conversation, or better still, a relationship out of which many conversations will occur with people who are outside the law, he would mean people born Gentile. So then I act like one outside the law. I just drop all the parts of the law that can be dropped. I just leave it alone, though he perhaps had, you know, all sorts of sentimental attachments to some of the observances. He said, I just let it alone. Why? That I might win those outside the law. This was his love for people. He was willing to let go of anything that he might otherwise, you know, be affectionately attached to from his heritage, because he was wanting to reach those people for Christ. And then he says, and this is even more interesting, to the weak I became weak. Here it comes. To the weak I became weak, that I might win those, that I might win the weak. And he broadens it out entirely. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. To the weak I became as weak. So he has the opportunity to meet with a guy who's got some sort of deep problem. Well, we've all got problems. If he has the opportunity to form a relationship, a friendship with a guy who's really downtrodden, really burdened with some sort of weakness, then Paul comes up with his weakness. He says, yeah, I know about weakness. I know how hard life can be. And so he's not shy to do that. He's not worried that, you know, some people will hear that he's admitted to some sort of struggles he's had and think of him as weak and therefore think of him as not, whatever, suitable for apostleship or suitable for leadership. He's not thinking about his reputation. He's not thinking about his comfort levels. He's not thinking about his own preferences. He's thinking about people. He's thinking about his love for people. He's thinking about winning them to Christ. He says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I think it's pretty great that he's using language as loosely as he's using it here, because you just know from how he talks that if you talk that way, your theologically careful friends would be all over you, if you're the sort of people who hangs around with theologically careful friends. I try to be. They're important people. But they would say, what do you mean win? You can't win anybody. Only the Holy Spirit can win people, Paul. And he says that I might save some. And they would say, save? You think you're their savior? Nobody can save except Jesus. Only Jesus saves. And of course, Paul would be the first to say, that's actually true. That's the more accurate way to say it. But he's not worried about being accurate, as he wasn't interested in, listen carefully, living accurately according to some sort of code of expectations. What he was interested in is reaching out to people. What he was interested in is getting the gospel out to them, winning people, saving people, or seeing them won if That's the better way to say it. Seeing them saved, if that's the better way to say it. What was this aim in life? What was this passion? It was born out of a love for people. It was a love for the reward. It was a love for people. And now don't miss this. We don't really have two things here. We really have one. Because his love for the reward and his love for the people are fundamentally the same thing, because the people are the reward. And that comes up most clearly in the letter that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, maybe some of you remember this from our time studying that little letter, the first letter we have that Paul wrote, he says to the Thessalonians, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? He could have said, "What's the reward?" And then he answers his question with a question. Is it not you? And then he says it plainly. You are our glory and our joy. The great reward of Paul's work, the reward that he was passionately committed to not missing out on, was the people that he was passionately committed to seeing saved, to seeing won. The people were the reward. And you know, any of us who care at all about anyone who doesn't care about his soul knows exactly what he means. It's easy to get the point if you think about the people you love who don't love the Lord. Think about all the work that might be involved in reaching out to a person that you love. And is there any work that you'd shy away from if it would make the saving difference, the winning difference? Think about all the rewards that God might be able to give you, to commend your good behavior, if you faithfully do all that you have to do to get the gospel out to somebody who doesn't yet love the Lord Jesus. And if, you know, there was a series of rewards for faithful evangelizing, let's be ridiculous. Let's say, if the Lord said, if you will faithfully witness to this guy that you're, you know, living down the street from, or if you will faithfully proclaim Christ to this family member that doesn't care about the gospel, then what if the Lord said to you, make it an angel because it's silly. The angel says to you in the night, this in from heaven, you have a choice of rewards. If you will faithfully witness to the truth of Christ to this person, you could have $100 million in small unmarked bills. You could have a cottage in Muskoka and a property in Florida and a Learjet, a seaplane with which to fly north and a Learjet to fly south. Or you could have this person become a believer in Christ. Pick your reward. Who would say, oh, I'll take the money? Who would say, always wanted a cottage? We're talking about people who love people here. Everyone would say, don't need any money. I mean, wouldn't you say this? I don't care about the money. I don't need a cottage. Excuse me while I get into this. I just need the people that I love to embrace the gospel and become a follower of Christ. And it's a love for people, which is the love for the reward. Because the people coming to Christ are the reward, right? And Paul says to Timothy, you have followed my aim in life. Timothy was on hand when Paul said, oh, whether I'm imprisoned or whether I'm executed, I'll go to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he did. And he was. And he was. Because he had that aim in life. He had that love for the people who will not be saved if they don't hear the gospel and believe the gospel. What is his aim in life? It's a love for the reward of seeing the people. It's a love for the people and seeing them won, seeing them saved. And there's another side to it too, which we must not miss, because nobody that we love, however much we love them, is at the center of the universe, but we know who is. And so in the third place, what is this aim in life? What is this passion? It's a love for the glory of Christ. It's a love for Jesus, which is a less rational explanation. It's a more experiential explanation. It's more learned by example than explanation, but we're looking at examples and explanations. It's like the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. You really got to experience it, understand it. Otherwise, you see other people experience it and you think, what's with that? It doesn't take any supernatural work to love people enough to sacrifice to see them saved, although supernatural work will help. But this takes supernatural enlightenment. This takes the work of God to get this love for the glory of Christ. This is so contrary. This is so beyond our nature that we need the Lord at work in our lives to get it. You see Paul the Apostle as an example. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what came out of Paul's heart. It was a love for the glory of Christ. I'm willing to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians, let me show you something about Paul's example in chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1 and let me do a little reading exercise for you. I'm going to read you the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first 10 verses of chapter 1. And they're not on the screen behind you. You just have to listen. But I want you to listen in the first, what we call 10 verses. You know, Paul didn't write in verses. He just wrote. And later on, some helpful person numbered the sentences for identification purposes. But I'll read you the first 10 verses, and you count the number of times that the name of Christ comes up in the first 10 verses. Here's Paul the Apostle just writing, guided by the Holy Spirit as an example of this aim in life. You count the number of times he refers to our Savior. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Depend on whether you go for pronouns or not, the answer would be 10, 9 or 10 or 11, depending on what you do with that phrase about our Lord and ours, 12. The point is, in the first few sentences of his letter, the name of Christ is just there and there and there, because that was the sort of man Paul was. He was the sort of man who was focused upon Christ and lived to make that greatness, that glory known. It was a love for the glory of Christ that compelled Paul to reach out to people with the gospel of Christ, because Christ is best glorified in the salvation of a person that Christ has died for and worked in and revealed and drawn to himself. No wonder then when we get to the last verse of what we call chapter 1 on the subject of boasting, Paul says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Anyone going to do any kind of bragging, any kind of exalting at all, let it be bragging about, let it be exalting in Christ. Paul was a man with a deep-rooted love for the glory of Christ, and that, as much as, or perhaps more than any other element, explains the passion that his life was an example of. And we need to be following his aim in life if we mean to be persevering and steadfast and loving like he is. Because he's given to us, like he was given to Timothy, as an example and as an explainer of the life that we are called to live and the work that we are called to do. So here it is on the first of four Sundays in April, with the summer months ahead and with potentially many more opportunities to mix it up with people that perhaps we hardly see at all during the winter, or perhaps don't know yet but could meet, will meet over the summer. And the question is, what do we do about this? What's the action? Where do we go with all of this? Or in other words, spring training, what are you trying to get us into? I want you to know that there's no Sunday this month, this will be important to your attendance plans, in which we are going to break early and go out into a mall and talk to strangers about our faith in Christ. we're thinking that's too big a stretch for one crowd on 1 month of Sundays. So you're safe here. And any dangers you get yourself into in small groups or individually, you are free to plan out on your own. We're not going to do anything scary this month, except, I hope, open our hearts and minds to the influence of the Holy Spirit, who may have very scary things in mind for us, like he had very scary things in mind for Paul. Don't think that Paul liked the idea of going to jail. Don't think that he had some sort of quirky frame of mind by which he hoped to be executed. He was normal. That's why he served so well as an example. He knew about fears. He knew about being intimidated. But he knew things, he loved things that drove him past all of that. And that's what we need. So what's the action? Spring training. Let me put it to you this way this morning as we consider this passion that we need in our hearts. Here's the action. Show up at training camp. And I don't really mean be here for the next three Sundays, although I'd be tickled pink if you were. I mean, be here for the next three Sundays so we can follow this through. I'd be glad to have you all here for the month. But I don't mean that. Let me tell you what I mean. And you should be prepared for this, because I'm doing my best to be a Christian minister in a Protestant church. And what the Protestant churches have been saying since the 1500s is that real Christianity is a matter of the Holy Spirit working in your life with what he uses. And the Holy Spirit always uses his word and his church. The word and the people are the tools, are the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses. So show up at training camp means three things about the Spirit and the Bible and the church. In the first place, it means, well, it means what it means because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is your trainer. The Bible never calls him that, but it never talks about baseball either. The Bible says the Spirit is our teacher. He is our helper. He is our power. He is our advocate. He is the one who comes alongside to help us. He's our comforter. And spring training camp, means, look, the Spirit is your trainer. It means opening up your heart to his power, to be trained. Because we need to be changed, we need to be developed, we need to be conditioned if we're going to be able to do the things that God means for us to do as a church and as an individual, as individuals working together, perhaps playing on a community sports team together or something like that, to be bold, clear, witnesses of the truth. We're going to have to open our mouths at times when we really feel like clamming up. So we need power. And the Holy Spirit is the power, the source of the power, that we need to open up our hearts to in order to be trained. On topic this morning, you know, the fundamental training, the most important thing that we need the Holy Spirit to do for us is heart work, is to give us a passion for the truth as it's lived out and as it changes lives. We need a heart for this. We need a passion to be people who are examples ourselves of this aim in life. You know, find yourself a person who speaks casually of eternal punishment. You know people, you know the conversations. They say, well, you know, go to hell, might as well. That's where all my friends are going to be. Find that sort of pathetic person. And I didn't mean to make you laugh, I'm sorry. And you found a person who does not believe in hell. The only person who can take the idea of hell lightly is a person who's working real hard on not believing there's such a thing as eternal punishment, right? So then where are we? Do we believe that if people die without a vital connection to Christ, they experience eternal punishment? We need to believe that because the Bible makes it so clear that it's true, because Jesus says more about that thing, eternal punishment, than anyone else in the scripture quoted says. I mean, it's just there in the Bible, and if we're Bible people, we've got to believe it's true. We've got to believe that people who don't have a Savior are going to perish eternally because they don't have a Savior. We need to believe that. Well, how are we going to believe that? Faith is a gift. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit influences our hearts that we can believe the things we need to believe. Do we believe that Jesus is the only Savior? Or do we sort of believe it? Sort of say it because we sort of believe it. We need to really believe it. We need faith. And the Holy Spirit is the author of faith. And if we need love, well, the Holy Spirit is the author of love, right? If we need joy so that we're some kind of positive witness of the truth, well, the Holy Spirit is the one who can change our hearts. So we need to open up our hearts to Him and His power to be trained. And in addition to the Spirit, you know, showing up at training camp has everything to do with the Bible, for the Bible is our equipment. The Bible equips us for the work. So what does that mean? Well, as we open our heart, our inner life, to the power of the Spirit to be trained, we need to open our minds to the truth of the Bible to be equipped. When I say equipped, I'm thinking about what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3 of his second letter. This is familiar. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness," for training in righteousness, "that the man of God may be competent," and here it is, equipped for every good work. It's the Scriptures in their ability to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us. It's the Scriptures that equip us, and we need equipping. And this month, I hope we can show you in various ways from the Scriptures what we need to know and be convinced of and be able to communicate, because the Bible is our equipment that we need to open our minds to be equipped with. And then spring training, it has to do with the church, because the church is the team. And getting the gospel out is a team sport. Not that you don't sometimes go out on your own. I mean, you know, the left fielder does at that point in the game have to run all by himself under that fly ball and catch that on behalf of the team. There's times when you will have to act as an individual to be faithful to the work. But you ought not to be playing against the other team all by yourself, right? You need a team of your own. And the church that you belong to, the church that you are a part of, is the team. And this means that we need to open our lives to its people, to be influenced by its people, because many of the things that we need to learn, we will learn best, and some of them we will only learn by example and by explanation of the example. And we need to see people doing what we need to learn to do in order to really understand how to do it. And we can be that to each other in a variety of ways. We can serve as examples and inspirers and explainers to one another as we come under one another's influence. Because many of the things that we learn to love the most passionately are things that we learn from others by example. I went running to find my euphoria because someone set an example of that and explained it. So I went out running. And I'm not sure I ever did experience euphoria, but I love running, so it worked. And I learned what I learned about being a pastor because after I got smitten with this love for the church and this love for pastoral work, that fellow that was my explainer and my example offered me the opportunity to learn the work in sort of on-the-job training. And so I hung around him for the next 2.5 years and learned to be a pastor, and then he nudged me to London when London invited me to come and be here. We can learn from one another. We learn by example. And much of what I have to share with you and explain to you, and anything I am as an example to you about getting the gospel out to people, I learn by example and explanation as well. And there's a little story about that. And Lyle's in it, so you know it's a great story. In 1999, Lyle and I went to a conference on church evangelism because we'd just come up. I mean, the church had just come up with the new slogan, Making Known the Greatness of God. And Lyle and I were recognizing that we've got some steps to make as a church if we're going to get serious about outreach, if we're going to impact London with the gospel. So we went to a conference, and there was 2,800 pastors there studying evangelism in the church. And it was great, all kinds of helpful workshops, all kinds of helpful materials, and so on. At the end of the conference, the guy who was hosting the conference, who was well known for his personal evangelism, stood up in front of all of us, a person of great influence. And he said to us, 2,800 pastors who had spent the week and considerable amount of church money being at his place in order to hear about evangelism, he said, these are faithful, these are life-changing words for me. He said, you know, having already made me feel thoroughly guilty about the fact that I had a grand total of 0 unchurched friends at that time, and speaking about that fact that most of us were so busy with church and with our families that we had actually no friends outside of church life, he said, to us all, shooting straight, 2,800 pastors, apparently all committed to evangelism. He said, here's the thing, guys. He said these exact words. He said, none of you are actually going to ever do any personal evangelism if you don't start running with lost people. He said running. He didn't mean running. He was speaking metaphorically. But he said running. I don't know if that's the only time he's ever said it. And I just felt the call of God. Because all my running from, 1977, when I went looking for my euphoria, to that was 1999, was done by myself. I never had any running friends, and I was fine with that because I'm basically a solitary guy. And I realized I needed to use my running to get some friends. So I came back to London in 1999, and I joined a running club. And those are the people that I skipped church to run with last weekend. And it has made a huge difference to my life on all sorts of levels, which will perk up and show up from time to time in this next few weeks. Because we're serious about impact in London, and that means we need to be passionate about the people of London, particularly the people that God sets us up to get to know. And if you want to do something besides the sort of general notion that I'm rolling out to you this morning about opening your heart to the Spirit and your mind to the Word and your life to the influence of the church, we have provided for you a helpful resource, which is a book written by that guy that talked about running with lost people. It was Bill Hybels. It was a Willow Creek Evangelism Conference. And Bill Hybels, never mind the fact that he's a great church leader and a pastor of note in the country, he is a guy who takes personal evangelism really seriously. And he's written a book, which we have a stack of copies available for you right now, called Just Walk Across the Room. Just Walk Across the Room. The subtitle is Simple Steps to Pointing People to Faith. And his idea is that sometimes all you need to do is walk across the room and get a conversation going with the guy you see, across the room. It starts with simple steps. And he's got some terrific stories in the book of his own personal experience when he, got courageous enough to walk across the room. So the books are available in the South Foyer. Melissa and Rhiannon will be there and let you buy them at cost, a great savings. We're not trying to make money. We're trying to have an impact on London, and there's several dozen copies there. You could help yourself to one, if you'd like, in the time in between the services that comes just now. Let's pray together and ask God to work in our hearts through His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and this morning particularly for the example and for the instruction, the explanations of the Apostle Paul that shows us that at the very start what we need is to have You attend to our hearts, that our hearts be touched by the gospel of Christ, that we will be people who care passionately, who care with a great love for people, and would consider it the only reward we need to see them touched and brought to Christ for Your glory, for the glory of Christ. We need hearts touched by the glory of Christ, and pray that we will be able to be those people and to do that work in the days ahead as individuals and as a church, as we've committed ourselves to do and to be. So we commit ourselves to You just now and pray that You'll work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The team is here to lead us in the closing song, and there's an announcement I would like to make relative to the church and its future before we sing, and then we'll sing and we'll be finished. If you're the sort of person who reads your bulletin while the guy's preaching, then you don't need this announcement, but shame on you for reading your bulletin while I'm preaching. That's really rude. You might have seen already this insert called What's Happening with Our Expansion and Renovation Plan. And if you haven't, let me break the news to you that the whole plan that we've been working on for a number of years now to expand our facility and to renovate our facility in order to make a greater impact on London has experienced a significant impact, a setback. In fact, such a significant setback that there's a whole new development, and to put it shortly, and nothing this serious should be so short, the ER plan is losing its E. The expansion and renovation plan is being significantly tweaked, and we now are putting on indefinite hold, indefinite postponement, the expansion plan. We need to do that, and the details are there. And one of the details of the insert is that there will be a congregational meeting where all your questions can be answered, and there's an email address that you can contact the members of the Elders Board if you want more immediately the information on what caused us to stop our plan to expand our building. And the plan now is to get on with the renovations, which we have been putting off for 5 years because we have been working towards this expansion. It never made any sense to do the renovations if we were going to do a big expansion and mess up the place first. Well, now we're going to move on to the renovations. That's the plan. And let me say a few things about that briefly. As hard as it is to talk briefly about this. On the one hand, you need to know that the Board of Elders is profoundly disappointed with what has happened to us. We're disappointed and we're sad, especially for the youth ministries, for Graham and his excellent team of workers and volunteers, and for the kids themselves. We have been holding out for them, and they have been holding dearly to this idea that youth ministry was going to take on a whole new dimension with a great new facility for them by which they could invite their friends and do youth ministry and reach out and impact the community. That's always what it was all about. This is very disappointing for them and sad for them, and we're disappointed and sad for them, and I hope you will be sensitive and encouraging to our youth ministry people, to Graham and to his team and to the kids themselves, because this is no fun at all. This is a sad day for us in regard to all the work we've put into making this happen. Secondly, you need to know that the board is at peace about this, which is strange but true. We experienced a tremendous amount of peace as we inched our way towards this big, sad decision. And we're at peace because, as strange a step as it is, it really did seem to us simply the next step in the five-year walk that we've been taking, seeking to discern the will of God by making the best use of our circumstances and our resources and the congregational feedback and the congregational will. We continued to step forward as much as it was a daunting challenge because we sensed God calling us forward. And at this point, because of the details and the circumstances and the congregational response, it's very clear to us that we are to stop. So we're stopping, and we're doing so in a state of peace. We sensed that the Lord is leading us, and we've always sensed that. We're just surprised at what we have been led to. In the third place, and this is the last point, I want you to know that as a board of elders, and I hope I speak for all of you who have committed yourselves to this project and sacrificed for this project, we remain determined to do what we've always been committed to doing, which is to make an impact for Christ in the community by communicating the gospel. All of our dreams and plans to expand were all about that, and we haven't changed a bit our commitment to expand the kingdom of God by communicating the gospel of Christ and making an impact on London. We are surprised to see that in order to do that, according to the will of the Lord, we are not to build, but simply to look after what we've got, which we haven't been looking after on purpose for 4 or 5 years. And this whole thing may raise lots of questions. The insert gives you opportunities to communicate with us ahead of time, and you can wait for the meeting, in which case we'll lay out the new modified plan and proceed as the Lord enables us. But know this, you know this. We serve a great God who leads us in mysterious ways. It was a mystery to us how we were ever going to be able to do this, and now it's a mystery to us how we are not going to be able to do this, but so be it. The Lord leads, and we seek to follow him. We seek to be a church committed from the heart to making known his greatness in London and around the world. And as long as he does, we'll be just fine. So to him who is able to do, don't these words sound strange this morning? To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power who works in us, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in the days ahead and throughout all eternity. Amen. May our great God be with you. May our great God be with us all.